Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 1, if you would, please. We're going to look at the ascension of Jesus this morning. The ascension of Jesus. Luke actually wrote two books in the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he wrote the Acts of the Apostles, which should be really called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because he really is narrating what the Holy Spirit did through the early church. And we see that he calls the former treatise the Gospel of Luke, and then this would be the latter treatise, which would be the book of Acts. And so we've just finished preaching through the book of Luke. We owe Luke so much. He gave us 25% of the New Testament, and according to one study that I read, about 40% of the things he gave us about, there's about 40% of the things that we know about Jesus that he's the only record for. In other words, we wouldn't have a record of the virgin conception if Luke hadn't have given us Luke chapter 2. We wouldn't have a narration of the ascension if he hadn't have given us Acts chapter 1. And there's just a lot of material in the New Testament that's peculiar to Luke, and so we owe him a great debt and are grateful for the work that he did in these two treatises. And so if you'll look at chapter 1, and I'm not going to read the entire text to you before I begin. I'm just going to kind of preach my way through it. So we'll start, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus." Let me pause there just to say, when he's talking about the former treatise again, I want you to know, remember he's identifying the Gospel of Luke. And so he said, "I've made that, I've given you that." The Gospel of Luke, if I can remind you, began with Jesus' arrival on earth, and it ended with his departure from earth. It began with his condescension from heaven. It ended with his ascension to heaven. It began with his incarnation to become man. It ended with his exaltation as the God-man. It began with him being born of a virgin. It ended with him being the firstborn from the dead. It began with hope anticipated. It ended with hope realized. It began with the promise of a Savior, and it ended with the promise of the Holy Spirit. It began with the praise of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary and the angels and the shepherds and Simeon and Anna, but it ended with the praise of the disciples as they came back from Bethany after Jesus ascended. Luke, in closing the Gospel of Luke, recorded three divine interactions with Jesus that I want to remind you of, because this was just last week's message. Number one, he opened their understanding to the Scripture so that they understood that the Old Testament prophecies foresaw the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of the Messiah. Number two, he commissioned them to preach the gospel of repentance, which was man's responsibility, and of remission of sins, which was God's responsibility, and they were to preach that gospel to all nations. Number three, he instructed them to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. That was verse 49 of chapter 24. And then there were just four more verses left after that. In two brief verses, Luke described the ascension, and only Luke narrates it, as we will see in Luke Acts chapter 1 this morning. And then to close the book, Luke described the change in the disciples' attitude. They went from unbelief and despair to great joy, and he described that in those last two verses of Luke. So that's the former treatise. Now we come to the latter treatise, this story of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And so if you'll look at Theophilus, in Luke chapter 1, when he introduced the Gospel of Luke, he actually added a title to Theophilus' name. He said, "O most excellent Theophilus." Now he just calls him Theophilus, and so it's been wondered by commentators whether Theophilus was a real person or just a figurative name that included all lovers of God, because that's what the word Theophilus means. It means lovers of God. So those that would interpret Scripture figuratively would say, well, this isn't a real person. It's probably just this. Addressing anybody who loves God and who wants to read Luke's material. They are Theophilus, and so that could include you, it could include me, it could include anyone. But there are many scholars that believe that Theophilus was a real person. They believe that he was a Gentile of rank because most excellent is a title that was given to a Roman soldier of high rank or a Roman politician of high rank. As a matter of fact, that was the title that Paul addressed Felix by in Acts chapter 26. But it is believed by those same people that he may have fallen from rank between the writing of the Gospel of Luke and the writing of the story of Acts because he's no longer referred to by that title. And it causes them to wonder, might possibly he have even become a Christian after he read the Gospel of Luke? Maybe he became a Christian and as a result of that was decommissioned from whatever responsibility he held in the Roman government. That we'll never know. Back to verse 1 again now. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Jesus only began his works in the gospel. Jesus said this, and I was reminded of John chapter 14 and verse 12, where Jesus spoke to his disciples the evening before he was crucified. And he said, "He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." The insinuation being, you're going to live much longer. I'm going to go to the Father. I'm going to die. I'm going to be resurrected. I'm going to be ascended. I'm going up to sit at the right hand of God. But you guys are going to live on, and because of that, you'll do even greater works than I have done. So we could see ourselves as the New Testament church of continuing the work that Jesus began, because he really only began that work. Notice this, the Bible says that he began both to do and to teach. That reminded me of Ezra 7:10, which said, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And I like the idea that Jesus did before he taught. And he sets the example for us to be doers of the word before we become teachers of the word. We could put it this way. We ought to practice what we preach. We were teasing this week a little bit as we were in the auditorium working and they were working on the PA system a little bit. And so I did a little practice preaching and then Brother Fox did a little practice preaching. And it was just so that we could hear how it sounded. And so we were preaching and they were tuning a little bit and adjusting here and adjusting there to try to make it sound a little better. And so I said, I guess it's a good thing that we practice what we preach. I was kidding, but we ought to be dead serious about that. Whatever we preach, we should have practiced a long time before we ever assumed to tell anyone else how they ought to live. Could I say that that's a good adage for parents in the home? It's awfully hard for you to tell your boys and girls to live a certain way when you do not live that way yourself. And they can clearly see that you do not. And you say to them, now listen, don't do what I do. You do what I say. Listen, one day that will fall on deaf ears. Those boys and girls will look at you and say, you know what? What you do talks so loud I can't hear what you say. One guy said this, your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. And it does. Jesus did before he taught. And you and I should practice and preach that same way. And then notice as we go on, he of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. Now that's a reference, Luke's reference here, to his ascension. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now we went back and we looked at those commandments that Jesus gave between his resurrection and between his ascension. And most of the commandments that he gave, aside from teaching them that the Old Testament prophecies taught that the Messiah would suffer and die and raise again, aside from that, his commandments had to do with the Great Commission. It had to do with the disciples carrying out the Great Commission. So we could say that those commandments that Luke is referring to here is God's work and how to do it. And can I tell you that there's a right way and a wrong way to do God's work? We don't have the choice or the prerogative of deciding, well, I want to do God's work my way. No, God's work has a right way and a wrong way, a way that it is supposed to be accomplished and a way that it is not supposed to be accomplished. And so he gave commandments concerning those things. Notice as we go on, verse 3, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion. That passion is referring to his suffering. That's the word for his sacrifice on Calvary's cross. To whom he showed himself alive after his suffering or after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And can I tell you here that these infallible proofs involved a lot of things? It involved multiple appearances. He didn't appear just once, but multiple times he appeared. Multiple times he appeared to different people. So there were multiple appearances, multiple people. He appeared in multiple places. He appeared in multiple different circumstances and incidents, and that was all spread out, not just a few days of the 40, but over and over and over until 40 days were measured. Jesus proved himself alive by many infallible proofs. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 5 through 8, Paul tells about some of those appearances. He tells, first of all, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. He was seen of above 500 brethren at once. He was seen of James. Then he was seen of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, Paul said, as one born out of due time. And Paul didn't even allude to the testimony of the women. He didn't even mention that. But many infallible truths. Can I tell you, Jesus talked to them. He offered his hands to them and said, touch the nail holes in my hand. Touch my side. Touch me. Feel me. Check me out. And then he said, do you have any fish? And he ate fish and honeycomb in front of them. And they saw him live in front of them. Many infallible proofs. And notice it says that after he gave these proofs for 40 days, he spoke of things pertaining to the kingdom. And so here he is speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom. Now, can I remind you quickly, without going back into a lot of detail, that when you read the word kingdom in the New Testament, you have to know that there's four different things that it could be talking about. Okay, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we could be talking about everything that God has created and over which he has sovereign rule. It could be talking about that. Okay, so under the kingdom of God, you could be talking about the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. He could be talking about the kingdom that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, the kingdom that Israel was expecting Jesus to bring or expecting the Messiah to bring, the kingdom that Israel rejected, and the kingdom that Jesus will one day bring when he comes back the second time to reign. That's the literal kingdom, the millennial kingdom of the Messiah. He could be talking about that. There's a third kingdom talked about in Matthew chapter 13, and others of the Gospels talked about the kingdom which is visible Christendom. It doesn't include everybody who is saved, but includes everybody who goes by the name of Christian. And that is sometimes called the kingdom in the New Testament. But the fourth use of the word is found in John chapter 19 when Jesus was talking to Pilate. And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight. But my kingdom is in the hearts of men. And he could be talking about that kingdom. I personally think at this particular moment, he's talking about the literal kingdom because the disciples go on to ask him, will you now at this time establish the kingdom? And the kingdom that they're talking about, the kingdom that they're thinking about is the kingdom over which Jesus would be king literally on this earth. And so, but just remember that the word kingdom has more than one application there. Okay, so he spoke things concerning or pertaining to the kingdom. Notice verse 4, and being assembled, in the margin of my Bible, that word has a little number 1 by it. And if you go to the margin, it says eating together. And that's one of the meanings of the Greek word is that he ate with them. Again, this is positive proof that he was not a phantom. He was not an epiphany. He was not a spirit that appeared to be a body, but he was a body that consumed fish and honey and drank liquid. He was a body who ate with them and in their presence, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Turn with me for a moment back to the book of John, chapter 14. When he said, you've heard this promise of me, the evening before he was crucified, Jesus gave the disciples much teaching about the Holy Spirit of God coming. We're going to take just a moment to refresh your memory about those. John chapter 14 and verse 16. John chapter 14 and verse 16 through 18. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, capital C. That's talking about the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit, capital S, again, the Holy Spirit, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So here Jesus promised them the presence of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14 and verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. So there is a reinforcement of the promise again. Chapter 15 and verse 26. John chapter 15, just one chapter over, in verse 26, he said, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Once again, in John chapter 16, in verse 7, Jesus again forecasts and predicts the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Look in verse 13 and 14, again, a prediction of the Holy Spirit. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. So there you see a little bit of the rehearsal of those promises that Jesus made. And so Jesus said, look, I want you to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which you've heard of me. Now look in verse 5, and he goes ahead and talks about this. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So now he's speaking about the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And can I tell you that this is a future passive? It's not something you can do to be baptized. You say, what do I have to do to be baptized with the Spirit? It's nothing you can do. It's a passive thing. Jesus said, actually, this is John the Baptist speaking. John the Baptist said, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus repeated that, but John is the first one that said it. Let me take you back to where John said that. This is John the Baptist speaking, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now that means that when Jesus comes, there's something he's going to do for you that you can't do for yourself. It's a passive thing. Only Jesus can do this. Only Jesus can perform this baptism. Now, go with me one page back to John chapter 20. I want to show you something that a lot of commentaries miss, and I think it's pretty important. I believe that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that Jesus predicted began the evening that he was resurrected. I believe it began in the upper room, and in the Gospel of John, it is recorded to be so. Now let's look back at John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. Are you there? John chapter 20, verse 19. We're just a page or two back from Acts chapter 1. Okay, this is the same evening that he was resurrected. Then the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut for where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. That's those infallible proofs. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Now here's the verse I want you to see. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. Now that's the word pneuma, which is also the word spirit. He breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now, when I checked that phrase, "receive ye the Holy Ghost," it literally means, this word "receive" means to receive what is given. In other words, I'm giving you something right now, and you need to reach out your hand or open your heart, and you need to receive it right now. It is the imperative mood, which means that it is a commandment. Jesus is commanding them. He's saying, this is a necessary thing. You need to receive what I'm giving you right now. It's an imperative mood. It's an aorist tense, which means it's a done deal. And it's an active voice. There was a decision for them to make. And it's second person plural. Whatever happened to one of them happened to all of them. And I'm just telling you, you won't find this in a lot of commentaries, but in my own personal opinion, I believe this is when the Holy Spirit came to indwell them. This would not be the baptism with the Spirit. It would be the indwelling with the Spirit. There is a difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The baptism was the initial filling. Do you think there's a difference between being indwelled by the Holy Spirit and filled by the Holy Spirit? How many of you know you're saved? Okay? If you know you're saved, then I can tell you on the authority of God's word that the Holy Spirit of God lives in you. If he doesn't, you're not one of his. Am I telling you the truth? Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I'm in the pulpit, folks. I wouldn't lie to you here. I'm telling you the truth. If you do not have the Holy Spirit of God, you're none of his. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now read the second part of verse 9. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Okay? If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. Now how many of you could say, "Oh, preacher, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit right now"? Do you know what it's like to be filled with the Holy Spirit? There have been times in my ministry that I felt the Holy Spirit of God filling me and doing something in me that was supernatural and beyond my human capacities. But I have to tell you that that's not the routine. And you'll notice in the book of Acts that filling happened at periodic intervals. It was always in accordance with three things. There were two things that happened and then one thing that happened out of it. They were in one accord in one place, and they were praying, and then they were filled, and then they spoke the word of God with boldness. That was always the result. You say, "Well, I thought in Acts chapter 2 they spoke with tongues." They spoke the word of God with boldness. That didn't happen. They didn't speak in tongues every time they were filled with the Holy Spirit, but they did preach the gospel every time they were filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not even going to go there. This is not about speaking with tongues. This is about speaking the word of God with boldness. This is about being a witness for Jesus Christ. And the point of the matter is that the filling of the Holy Spirit is what God gives us to do his work supernaturally beyond any of our human means. And the baptism with the Holy Spirit happened one time. That happened in Acts chapter 2. It was the initial filling of the apostles with the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, if you will look back at John, I just want you to see one last time. And when he said this, he breathed on them. I think there was a significant thing that Jesus did there. I think he gave them the Holy Spirit there and then commanded them to receive him. He breathed on them. I believe that out of the God-man, he breathed the Holy Spirit. And that evening, they received the Holy Spirit and were indwelled from that day forward. Okay? That being said, there's a difference between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which occurred, I believe, in the upper room, and the baptism, which occurred at Pentecost, and we'll see that in Acts chapter 2 when we get there. And then the filling happened at intervals that were marked with two things. They were in one accord, and they were in prayer, and the result of it was always this. They always spake the word of God with boldness. Now, did that mean people always got saved? No. Can you think of at least one circumstance where a man was filled with the Holy Spirit and they killed him? Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. He spoke with such wisdom that they could not refute him. And the powers that be were so angry, they actually were chewing on their tongues. They were gnashing their own tongues. They were so angry and so furious. And they drug him to the edge of the city and took up stones and stoned him. And so, listen, don't get me wrong. Being filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean everything's going to go your way. But being filled with the Holy Spirit means that you will speak the word of God with boldness, and God will add blessing to that, because you can accomplish supernatural things when filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the energy, by the way, with which we are to do the work of God. Now, this baptism that he's speaking of here in verse 5 is not the same baptism that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Some people confuse those two. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, the Bible says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, that's talking about you and I, when we believe, being baptized by the Holy Spirit of God into the body of Christ. That's entirely different than when Jesus baptized the church or the apostles with the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not the same thing. This happens, this baptism occurs. In one case, it's Jesus doing the baptism with the Holy Spirit. In the other case, it's the Holy Spirit doing the baptism and baptizing repentant believers into the body of Christ and making you part of his body and part of his bride. And that happened when you got saved. So understand what's taking place here. He's talking about this baptism. Look in verse 5, as a matter of fact. "For John truly baptized you with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost," read the next few words, "not many days hence." Now, how many days are going to pass before Acts chapter 2? 10 days. Now, Jesus didn't say 10 days. I don't think he wanted the disciples to know. But he said, not many days hence, you're going to have this baptism that I'm talking about. The power of the Holy Ghost is going to come down on you, and you will be able to serve me like you've never served me before. You'll be able to preach like you've never preached before. You'll be able to do God's work supernaturally like you've never done it before, because God's Holy Spirit's going to come down not many days hence. Now remember, Jesus is ready to ascend here, so this is the 40th day since the resurrection. Pentecost is 50 days, it's just 10 days later. And so there's 10 days that Jesus is referring to in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Now look with verse 6 with me, if you would please. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now, that's the reason, that question that they asked right there is the reason that when Luke said Jesus spake to them pertaining to things of the kingdom of God, I think he was talking about the literal kingdom, because that's what they asked the question about. And so they ask, is it time? Are you going to do that now? Are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? And notice what his answer was in verse 7. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now you should underline that verse. Men are always curious. Men are always wanting to set dates. Men are always wanting to get a head start on somebody else. You know, I've seen all kind of date setting take place. Okay, 1948, Israel became a nation. And when one place Jesus said, these things will not come to pass until this generation is fulfilled. And so, okay, they became a nation in 1948, and a generation in the Bible is 40 years, and there's no place in the Bible that says a generation is 40 years. As a matter of fact, in one place that I can point to you, it's 100 years for a generation. Sometimes it's 20 years. Different numbers of years are applied to the word generation. Sometimes it has nothing to do except those who were contemporaries at that time. It's not even talking about a number of years. But okay, you add 40 years to 1948, that's 1988. Before Jesus comes to set up his kingdom, the rapture's got to happen, and the tribulation 7 years, so that means Jesus has to come in 1981. Now, that made really good preaching in 1980. But in 1982, the guys who believed that and who preached that, their ministries were cut in half. And so then they went back and recalculated, and they said, you know what? It must be 1967. That must be the magic date. So we'll add 40 years to 1967. That's 2007. Oh, and subtract 7 years for the tribulation. Oh, that's 2000. That's Y2K. That's got to be it. And that made real good preaching in 1999 about November. But after... well, you got into February and March of 2000. Nobody much cared about that anymore. Can I tell you, if people would have paid attention to what Jesus said right here, nobody would have been trying to set dates and times. Look at what he said again. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Now, the word times here is talking about periods. The word seasons is talking about points or events. So he says it's not for you to know the length of years between these events that take place. It's not for you to know that. The Father has that in his own good power. And here we see Jesus alluding to the sovereign authority of our Heavenly Father. God is all in all. I like Deuteronomy 29:29 that says, the secret things belong unto our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. I mean, the things that are revealed, they're revealed so we can obey them. But there are things that are not revealed, and if they're not revealed, you know what? We don't need to know them. And so those are secret things. And I understand men are naturally curious. There used to be one of those little Midnight Madness magazines that you always had to walk past at the grocery line checkout. And maybe it's even still there. Inquiring minds want to know. And then they give you some story about how some Hollywood movie star actually came from Mars. You know, and here you are, an inquiring mind, and you say, I want to know about that. Or this lady gave birth to a goat. And you're thinking, really? They got a story on that? Maybe if I buy it, there's pictures even. Who knows, you know? Inquiring minds want to know. Men are curious creatures, are we not? But can I tell you, it's a grave mistake to go beyond inspired scripture. It's a grave mistake to go beyond inspired scripture to learn doctrine and practice that is not revealed anywhere else. Listen, I read some theology books here and there along the way, and they can't quote scripture, so they quote clinical research. Usually these are counseling books or self-help books, and they can't find any scripture to back up what they're saying, so they quote clinical research, and they say, you know what that is? Could I just tell you? It is experience. And we do not lodge our faith in experience. We lodge our faith in the Word of God. And so Jesus tells the disciples, you know what? It's just a grave mistake for you to ask this. And let's see, I had a paraphrase here. Listen to this paraphrase. I think this is interesting. What he basically said to them is, listen, the times and the periods and the seasons or the events of the kingdom, they're not your business. They're the Father's business. They're not your business. They're the Father's business. Your duty is to be a witness, and this is getting into verse 8. Your duty is to be a witness unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and into the uttermost part of the earth. And you will receive supernatural strength to do this after the Holy Ghost is coming upon you. And that's the participle use of the verb there. Look at verse 8. But ye shall receive power. Can I tell you, Jesus is in the same breath here. He answers the question in verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but same thought, same moment, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost part of the earth. I want you to know this is the fifth rendering or the fifth recording of the Great Commission. Do you know the Great Commission's given to us five different places? In the book of Matthew, chapter 28, Jesus was in Galilee on a mountain when he gave them the Great Commission. That time, the emphasis was the authority. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Then he told them, go make disciples. And then it was given again in Mark chapter 16, this time apparently in the upper room, and that emphasized the response of the people who would be given the gospel. And it was simply this, if a man believes, he'll be saved. If a man believes not, he'll be damned. There is a response that is going to come every time the gospel is preached. And then it was given again in Luke chapter 24. That time the message was emphasized, repentance and remission of sins. It was given again in John, and again apparently in the upper room, but it emphasized this time the deputation that Jesus has. Jesus actually deputized you and me to help him carry out the Great Commission. He said, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Listen, Jesus was here on this earth to represent the Father. He came to show us God. He represented the Father, and he brought the Father's message to us. And it's your job and mine to represent Jesus, because as the Father sent him, he has sent us. We've been deputized. But then when we come to this presentation in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we see that the emphases of this giving of the Great Commission is on the power with which it will be done. It's not to be done through your argumentation. Can I tell you, you'll never argue anybody into heaven. You'll never persuade anybody into heaven. You'll never make a convert with a sword. You know, back in the Middle Ages, the church told people, line up and be baptized or we'll kill you. And hundreds and thousands of people were baptized who never believed it, never meant it. They just did it because they were gonna be cut down with the sword if they didn't. And there were other hundreds and thousands of people who wouldn't line up and be baptized who were killed with the sword because they would not submit to something they did not believe. Can I tell you, you're never going to make a convert that way. You won't make a convert with the sword. Can I tell you this? You won't make a convert with the ballot box. You cannot vote in righteousness. You'd love to do that, but you can't do it. A true Bible-believing Baptist has never made a convert with the sword. And can I tell you that the ballot box and the sword are first cousins? They're first cousins. They represent government. One thing Baptists believe, if we believe anything, is the priesthood of the believer and individual soul liberty. No man has a right to tell me what I can and cannot believe. And I don't have a right to tell you that. My job is to preach the truth and let the Holy Spirit in His power convict you of sin. And when the Holy Spirit does His work and convicts you of sin, and you repent and believe, then you become a convert, and a true convert, because you did it by faith. You became a Christian by faith. And so it's vital to understand that. Now we go to verses 9 through 11. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall also come again in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Here we see the only narrative of the ascension in Scripture. This same Jesus. Can I tell you, this same Jesus was flesh and bone, Luke 24:39. This same Jesus was visible to sight, susceptible to touch, and he ate fish and honey in the presence of the disciple, Luke 24:42. He was with men on the Emmaus Road, and he vanished when they recognized him, and he reappeared a little later in the upper room in Jerusalem. This same Jesus shall come again. This same Jesus. Notice it says that he shall come again in like manner. That is, with the same body and in the same vehicle. That is, the clouds. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you would, please. I thought I had a marker on that page, but I must have missed it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. I want you to see Jesus coming in the rapture. When he comes in the rapture, can I tell you, when he takes the church up, they're going to be gathered up into the clouds. He said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope." And that word asleep means those who have died, those brethren who have preceded us in death. Don't sorrow for them as those who have no hope. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," get this, "in the clouds." "We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, I don't know about you, but I plan on participating in the rapture if I don't die first. Now, I'm getting old enough, I might have to die first. I don't know. I don't know when Jesus is coming in the rapture. But if I die, here's what's going to happen. My body will go to the grave, my spirit will go to the side of Christ, and I will dwell in heaven with him until this moment. And then my spirit will come back with him. He will raise my body from the grave, glorify it to be like the body that Jesus had, that was flesh and bone, that was visible, that could be touched, and yet could vanish and could reappear. And he'll put my spirit back in that body. And then I will rise with him back into the clouds. So what I want you to know is, when we see Jesus here ascended on a heaven to on a cloud up into the heavens, can I tell you that wherever heaven is at, it is such a place that Jesus could go there in his glorified body. And it is such a place that you and I can go in our glorified body too. Praise the Lord for that. But that isn't the only time Jesus is coming back. 7 years later, the scripture teaches that Jesus is returning back to... he's going to defeat the Antichrist, and he's going to save the nation of Israel and set up a kingdom on this earth. Here, listen to Matthew 24 and verse 30. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So both for the rapture and for the return to reign, Jesus is coming in the clouds. And so we see that Jesus here is, the angels are telling about Jesus' return. Now, often we talk about the importance of the death and the burial and the resurrection. No one ever much says anything about the importance of the ascension. I want to quickly give you 8 reasons the ascension is important. Reason number 1, it marked the completion of his finished work of salvation on the earth. John 17:4, Jesus said, "I've finished the work that thou gavest me to do." And when he ascended back up to heaven and stayed there with the Father, we know that work is finished. Reason number 2, or importance number 2, it marked the end of his voluntary limitations. In Philippians chapter 2, we are told that Jesus emptied himself of some of his divine attributes voluntarily. But in other words, when Jesus came, he laid aside some of his attributes that he had as being God, and he voluntarily chose not to use them while he was on earth. So there were limitations that he had while he ministered here for the 33.5 years that he had on this earth. But can I tell you that when he ascended back to heaven, those limitations were over. All of the fullness now dwelt back in him bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelt in him. Number 3, it marked the triumph over Satan. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Reason number 4, it marked the beginning of the preparation of our heavenly home. Can you quote, some of you could, John 14 with me? "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." This marks the beginning of Jesus beginning to prepare our heavenly home. Here's reason number 5. It marked the beginning of his high priesthood. I thought about this verse, and we could give you a dozen verses in Hebrews, but Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." The Bible tells us, according to the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus rose back into heaven, he sat down on the right hand of God. And ever since, he's been making intercession for our sins and pleading for our needs. Reason number 6, it marked his becoming the head of the church. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 tells us, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And the moment Jesus ascended back to heaven, he became the head of the church. Number 7, it's important because it signaled the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "It is expedient for you that I depart, because if I do not depart, the Holy Spirit will not come. But when I depart, he will come." And so it was expedient for him to leave. And then these angels tell us the 8th reason is because he couldn't come again until he had ascended back to heaven. So we see those are the reasons why this is important. Now I want to take you to verses 12, 13, and 14, and we'll be finished. "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into the upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James." So there are the 11, and they go back now to the upper room. It's just a Sabbath day's journey, which is about 1/8 of a mile or so. Notice verse 14. "Then continued, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." I want to close this morning by just showing you quickly the activities that they participated in the upper room. The first activity is continuance. Can I tell you that continuance is nothing more than faithfulness? I know a lot of people get tired of hearing preachers preach on faithfulness, but can I tell you, you really can't do anything until you're faithful. You can't sing a song if you're not here. The least thing you can do is be here. That's the least thing. Get up and dress and come. That's the least thing. You can't teach a lesson if you're not here. You can't sing a song if you're not here. You can't lead in a prayer if you're not here. You can't pass out a bulletin if you're not here. You can't greet a friend if you're not here. You can't do anything if you're not here. And before you can do anything, you have to continue. You have to be faithful. And God's people need to learn we need to be faithful. Oh, I appreciate folks that have made faithfulness the watchword of their life. But faithfulness is important. Notice the next thing. These continued with one accord. Now, this word one accord is the word homothumadon, which means having the same passion. The same passion drove them. And what was that? It was their love for Christ. But the idea of being in one accord has to do with harmony. Even the word chord sounds like something that you would have in music. And can I tell you that a chord has not dissonance in it, but it has harmony in it. And that means that we may not play the same note, but the notes that we play have sympathetic vibration. It means we're on the same page. It means we're trying to harmonize with each other. And can I tell you that that's vital in church life for us to be on the same page and harmonize with each other. So we need to be here. We need to be in harmony. Here's the next thing. They participated in prayer. They were in one accord in prayer. Now that word prayer is the word prosuke, which is the word for worshiping God in prayer. That would be praising him and telling him how wonderful he is. You know, that could be done either in prayer or song, but the idea is I'm in prayer, I'm praising God and worshiping him. But then the word supplication, now that's different. You see the next word? They were in prayer and supplication. Now that's actually asking a petition. That's actually bringing needs before him. And that's what these people spent the next 10 days doing in the upper room. They were there in continuance. They were there in harmony. They were there in worship. They were there asking the Lord for the needs of their lives. And I see they're a good example for each one of us. I pray that that will encourage you this morning as we draw this message to a close. Might our coming together be that thing which is, I mean, it's something that, you know, once in a while, it doesn't happen very often, but I'll be sick on a Sunday. And you know my whole week is messed up because I was not in church on Sunday. And once in a while in the winter, it'll get bad enough that we can't have church because the snow is too bad and I live out in the country and I can't get here. And you know, when we can't have church because of bad weather, it just messes me all up. My whole body clock is messed with. Why? Because for these years, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, it's time to go to church. It's just faithful, and it's important. And then, once you get here, to be in harmony, and that is of the same passion. Listen, we're not here because we love the Cardinals or the Cubs. We're not here because we love the Republicans or the Democrats. We're here because we love Jesus. That's the chord that we have in common. That's the thing that should unite our hearts and our spirits. That's the thing that should drive us together in this worship of the Lord. You know, you can say all you want to and talk all you want to about how you worship God at home by yourself, but I'm telling you, there's no one of us can worship God better than we can when we're gathered in harmony together in the Lord's house. It's not the same thing. It's like trying to light a log in the fireplace by itself. Okay, we've got a wood stove. I'm going to tell you, no matter how dry and dead the log, and no matter how much fuel oil I spray on that log, it will not burn unless I put two other logs with it. Logs, I don't know, God made them that way, but God made wood to burn better together. And you and I, we hold heat when we're together. We burn more brightly together than we do when we're separate. And then this idea of our needs. Oh, I'm telling you, we could take up the rest of the day talking about the different needs. We could start asking prayer requests and be here for a long time and still not take down all the prayer requests. We are a needy people, are we not? We are a needy people. Would you bow your head with me, please, for prayer?